Turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, and I've been thinking about this book quite a bit with the Supreme Court decision and some other things that are coming down all around us with not only compromising with the Word of God, but really defying the Word of God. Not even a little bit of the Word of God, but none of the Word of God. And also, it's awesome really to be able to go through a whole book in one sitting. And this is a short one, of course, only 25 verses like Philemon, about 635 words, I think. And yet there's some great things in here for us today, which is always the case, but I thought there were just particularly a lot of application in this little book for us. So I pray this will come through. I think one of the key verses here is verse 21, to keep yourselves in the love of God. So I wanted to begin this morning, and we will sing this song about the love of God. It's not directly tied into Jude, but the love of God is a great song, I believe. And so on page 4, on the left side column, halfway down, the love of God, and let us sing along with the music here, if I can get it to go. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you for bringing people here willing to come and willing to open their hearts to you. And Lord, only you can teach us. I pray that we will not just hear your words, but we will respond to them. They will become part of us. And the all-important aspects in this little book on how we shall live really is just in this day and age and in any day and age, but including this day and age, I think is so important for us. So may we receive it. And we just want to honor you now and praise you for your great love for us. And as this song captures some elements of that love for you, may we sing it with understanding and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. The love of God. Sounded excellent. So let us read these 25 verses in this little book of Jude with understanding. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though, you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain or their estate, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak of evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Ungodly used five times in that verse. I think it speaks about being ungodly. Verse 16, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were given before, spoken before, by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that they would be mocked, that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual, worldly persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So help yourself to donuts. We'll meet next week. You just had the high point. Everything else is downhill from now, because it can't get as good as the Word of God, can it? Well, as we begin, verse 1, we see the name Jude. So typical in most of the letters, most of the epistles in the Bible, it starts out with a writer, and then it goes on a little identification who the writer is, and then immediately goes into who the letter is to, and then possibly an introduction to the letter, and then the body of the letter itself. So Jude is the writer. Now Jude can stand for Judas. Iuda is really the original word, and We have a number of Judes that this could be. However, they quickly get eliminated down to just a couple, probably. One, there was Judas Iscariot. There was another Judas who was an apostle. But if you notice in over here in verse, talking about the apostles over here, it's talking about they. So I don't think this is an apostle writing this, because it said this is came from the apostles which they talked about. And so we believe, and almost 100% believe, that this was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, having the same mother but a different father, because Jesus' father, of course, was the Holy Spirit. Thereby, he would be a full brother of James, who wrote the book of James, who also was a leader of the first church. So this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But notice, in the introduction here, he doesn't say, yippee, I'm a half-brother of Jesus. That's probably the way I would introduce myself. But Jude doesn't have the pride that I have anymore, so he says what? I'm a bondservant, doulos, slave. Now, in that time, a Jew could only be a slave for 7 years, and then he was set free, right? Mm-hmm. Unless he voluntarily said, I want to be your slave forever. They would pierce his ear with an awl to the doorstep or doorpost, and he would remain a slave as long as he lived. And so what Jude is saying here, which is what you should say, what I should say, we should be slaves to Jesus Christ forever, right? Yes. Willingly. Not because we're sold into slavery and we got to serve Jesus Christ, but because we want to serve him. And so here Jude is saying, I want to serve Jesus Christ forever as my master. I am his slave. I am his bondservant. And then he goes further to say he's the brother of James. Now, who's he writing to? He's actually writing to us. To those who are called. Are you called? If you know the Lord, absolutely you've been called by the Lord. Are you sanctified? Yeah. I hope so. We're not fully where we want to be, but we have been changed by the Holy Spirit, set apart for his work. And so this is a good definition for believers. They're called, they're set apart by God, the Father, and then what? Preserved in Jesus Christ. Why do you think we can continue to walk with our Lord? Is it because we're so strong and so capable and so committed? No. It's because he preserves us. I'm amazed how little new material really there is in most of the Bible. It's mostly all reminders of what we've been told before from the beginning to the end. And like this morning, you're not going to hear anything, I don't believe, that you haven't heard before. But we need to be reminded because God knows us. He knows we forget. He knows we're so committed at one point in our life, and a little bit further down the road, sometimes we aren't so committed anymore. We find ourselves getting into some patterns that we said we would never get back into, and we slip back into them. We need to be reminded. But keep in mind this, you're called, you're set apart, and you're preserved if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what he does for you. Good luck. That's not even a good term. If you believe in Muhammad or Buddha or any of the other so-called religious leaders, they aren't going to do any of that. You aren't going to be called. You aren't going to be set apart. You aren't certainly going to be preserved. But through Jesus Christ, this is totally the good news of the gospel, called, set apart, and preserved. Then he gives the salutation, greetings, mercy, peace, and love. Of course, we know what those mean, and I love what he says then, be added to you. Is that what he says? Multiplied to you. That's great. Multiplied to you. I like that greeting. So my greeting to you this morning, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's what Jude is saying, but it would work for any of us to say that to any of the other of us, wouldn't it? And now to the believers. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that was the purpose that Jude had in writing the epistle. He wanted to encourage the believers regarding the salvation that we all have. But is that what this is about? No. We read then, but I found it necessary to write to you, you the believers, exhorting you, or encouraging you more strongly than just encouraging, exhorting you, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this contend earnestly is a very interesting word. It's agonizo in the Greek, where we get the word agony or agonize. And agonize has the connotation of really going all out. I mean, we're agonizing with it. In other words, to contend for the faith against false teachers or false teaching is something we should be really all out for, something that we're agonizing in. We're agonizing to contend earnestly, or we're agonizing earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. When was that delivered to the saints? Well, it was delivered in full at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, victorious over sin and death, wasn't it? That has been once, it's one time. Jesus is not crucified over and over again. He was crucified once, paid the price, set on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. And it was once for all delivered to the believers or to the saints. But in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, this is very interesting. This book of Jude is only about 35 years, maybe 40 or so, after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. This is not hundreds of years later. This is just a few years. This is like the same generation or near the end of that generation. And we see that the same thing in the seven letters to the seven churches, don't we, in Revelation. Same period, time period, roughly speaking. And what we have there is many of those churches turning away from the Lord. And so, come on in, guys. So we have here now that these guys have come in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the book of Jude this morning. So these unbelieving, ungodly men have come in to the church and they are spreading false information, bad information, and they will spoil the whole barrel. And we will see examples of this as we go forward. Now notice what they do. They turn the grace of God. Now, grace is the big, big gift we have, isn't it? You're saved by grace through faith. Grace giving us what we don't deserve. We're sinners. We deserve nothing but God's wrath, but through His grace, He gives us salvation. But these false teachers turn that into lewdness. Lewdness means ungodly, of the world, lasciviousness. It's polluting, and that's what these people do, and we see the world doing that all the time, don't we? They turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of every single cult there's ever been or ever will be. They'll always deny Jesus Christ. They'll always make Him less than He is. They'll call Him a prophet at best, or they'll call Him a man, or they call Him a good man, but they deny that He's the Son of God, and anyone other than a believer in Him, that's where they are. They're denying that. But here, Jude is particularly concerned about the Gnostics that have come in at that particular time. Gnosticism has to do with knowing. If I know, it's gnosko. And so what you know, the intellect, is Gnosticism. So the Gnosticism that was going on at this time, there were these guys that would say, you know, you don't believe in that simple gospel message, I hope. I mean, that is just, you know, it can't be that simple. It's much deeper than that. And you have to be smart like I am, or like they were, not like I am. But you have to be smart to figure this out. I mean, you have to have a high intellectual for you to really arrive as where you need to be with God. You need to be up in this upper level up here. And the other part of that Gnosticism, which was so wrong, they concluded that man is spirit and body, which is, I think we would agree with that. We would say spirit, soul, and body. But they said spirit and body, and that body is material. And they also concluded that spirit is good, material is bad. So since the body is material, it's bad. You can't control it. So just go with it. Just do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter because it's disassociated from your spirit. As long as your spirit is good, you're okay. Well, you know what kind of a life that is. You do whatever you want to do and you just say everything I do is okay, right? And so it's heresy. It's terrible. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Of course, that's what we're doing today, by and large, throughout the world and certainly going that way in this country, isn't it? But they turn the grace of God into lewdness And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They also did not believe that Jesus Christ basically rose from the dead. They either believe that he didn't die or that he really didn't rise from the dead. He wasn't a body form. It wasn't bodily resurrection. So they were all messed up. And that's what happens when you have a few coming in. It's like a few rotten barrels and an apple barrel will spoil the whole bunch, right? And everybody turns from it. And we are going to have some examples now, some illustrations of this from the Old Testament. So in verse 5 is the first illustration, the Exodus from Egypt. I want to remind you, though, you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So that is a perfect example of what we're talking about here. We have the whole nation of Israel, what was it, 1.5 million men maybe, plus or minus, or something like that. So it's probably 2 million people, maybe more, with women and children. God promised them he would get them to the promised land. He would deliver their enemies. He showed his mighty arm parting the Red Sea. He showed his mighty arm in slaying the firstborn. Showed his mighty arm in passing over the children of Israel who had blood on the doorposts. He showed his arm in providing water out of a rock because they didn't have any water. He showed his strong arm in providing food every day for 40 years of manna in the wilderness, right? He did everything for them. So did they go joyfully for 2 weeks and get into the promised land? No. They get to the edge, Kadesh Barnea, and they decide to send 12 spies in. The spies came back. They had grapes so big it took two guys on a pole to carry one bunch of grapes. And fruitful, milk and honey. Good report. But then 10 of the 12 said, however, we've got a little problem there. They're giants to the sky in that land, and they'll squash us like grasshoppers. Bad report. Coming into the group, bad report. So a bad report of 10 guys resulted in 2 to 3 million dying in the wilderness through unbelief. That's what can happen with just a little leaven that comes into the loaf, right? And so that's the first example here. They were saved out of Egypt, and that's kind of a salvation like we have to a degree in that Egypt was a type of Satan, really, Pharaoh a type of Satan. And yet God delivered them from that, but then they turned away from God through unbelief. And we see people like that today. They're very close to the Lord, they walk with the Lord, and then over time they drift away, and next thing you know, they're into unbelief. And so we need to pay attention to this ourselves, I would think. Verse 6, now he's going to talk about the angels. Where were the angels before they fell? They were in heaven with God. Well, most of us would love to be an angel, wouldn't we? To be in heaven with God? I mean, that would sure beat the place we're in here, wouldn't it? But they fell. How many of them fell? Because of one angel's rebellion, Satan, a third of them followed. So again, it's like a false teacher creeps in and gets a big following and ruins the whole group. And so one third of the angels fell because of Satan. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they didn't stay where they were belonging to stay. And if you want to be someplace else other than that God has you now, you think you should be higher up the ladder or whatever, remember this. Don't leave your proper abode where God has you. Now, you may not be where God wants you, but be content with where he has you. He will promote you. You don't want to be promoting yourself. But Satan promoted himself, didn't he? He said, 5 I wills in Isaiah 14, and culminating in the final one, I will be like God. Now, he was the number one cherub, we think. Two other cherubs mentioned in forms of archangels in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel, but we think that Satan was number one. And in Ezekiel 28, it tells about the great musical capabilities he had. I mean, he would have been a whole orchestra just in himself, it sounds like. And he had a very favorable position. He's like number one, but then he wanted to be like God, so he got cast down. He got thrown out eventually in Revelation 12, even out of heaven. He still has access to heaven today, but he doesn't abide there totally. So We have a third of these angels left their own abode, and God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, some of the angels are so bad that they were put in a place called Tartarus, and they're still in that place today. We believe that in the Great Tribulation, during the judgment time, they will be released, and they're all really bad dudes. They're really bad. But they're so bad, God is restraining them until that day. And this is what it says here. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So I believe they will come forth in the tribulation, and then they will eventually be cast into outer darkness. So that's the second example. Angels living with God got turned from them by what Satan did, and they followed Satan. And now we're going to have a third example, and that's the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities around them in a similar manner to these. They were blessed. They agriculturally were numero uno. You remember Lot looked down and saw how lush all of that Jordan Valley was, and he said, I'll take that. Abraham took the rocks up in the hills. But what happened? Because things were so easy for them, it's like idleness is the devil's playground, and they didn't have to do much work because they had crops no matter what. And so they got into all kinds of trouble. And it says they gave themselves over to sexual immorality, and they went after strange flesh, all kinds of perversion with animals and one thing and another. And they were set forth as an example. What does that mean? Does that not mean when we do those same things today that the same thing is going to happen? Absolutely. They were set as an example. And what's the example? They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Not just the burning of the city, which happened, of course, but eternally. What did Jesus say? Where the fire does not quench and the worm does not die. He said that three times in the Gospel of Mark, quoting Isaiah, and that's where they are consigned to forever. This is a very serious thing. And when we just say, well, perversion is okay, and when our nation and other nations in the world not only does not come out against it, but says we approve of it, where does that put us? Where does it put the leadership? Where does it put the government? Not just the leadership, because we're the ones that's behind the leadership, right? Serious, serious things. And so what is your position on some of these things? Is you say, well, it's not so bad. You know, everybody's doing it. And, you know, the government said this is what we got to do. Well, where do you stand? Now, when the Bible no longer is the controlling thing, the nation just goes right down the tubes. And we quoted that before. What did the Supreme Court, the only reference they made to any writings in that decision was to a Roman philosopher, pagan Roman philosopher, and to Confucius. Now, when the government takes its strong leadership from a pagan Roman philosopher and from Confucius, you get real confusion, don't you? So that's what we got. And we're thumbing our nose at the Bible, we're thumbing our nose at God, we're thumbing our nose at Jesus Christ, saying, we can't have you here. We can't have you in the military. We can't have you in our courtrooms. We can't have you in our schools. That nation is doomed. No question about it, and it's coming. And we see it happening all around us. But where are we? We're the believers. We're the believers. What are we to do? Well, stay tuned, and he'll tell us. Likewise, also, now he goes on and starts in the next few verses here. He talks about what these false teachers are like. They're dreamers. They defile the flesh. They're defilers. They reject authority. They're rebellious. And they speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of the law and order in the land. And how much more we see of that going on all the time as well, which is typical of what he's talking about here of these false teachers or false teachings. And now how do we handle these? Well, verse 9 gives us a good clue here. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So it would seem to me like when we see all this wickedness around us, we should not really be, you know, yelling and screaming and threatening to tear their hair out and so forth, I don't think. I mean, you could do that, but I don't think it's very effective. it's better just to say, the Lord rebuke you. It's better to refer them to the Word of God and to pray for them, I think is what we see here. Because Michael would not even tangle with the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And that is a really a good application for us. In our dealings with the devil, make sure we keep Jesus Christ between us and him. Don't ever get into a discussion with him or talking to him or any of that kind of a thing. You don't want to do that. He wants to kill you, and he will destroy you. He's much more powerful. Could you close that door, please? He's much more powerful than we are. Now, he's nothing compared to the Lord. The Lord created him and has him on a very restricted leash of what he can do. But for you and I, he'll just gobble us alive. So say, don't say, I rebuke you, Satan. I mean, that's the stupidest thing you can say. Say, the Lord Jesus Christ rebuke you, and he must flee, is what the Bible tells us. So that's basically what Michael is saying here, the Lord rebuke you. And then what else do? They speak evil of whatever they do not know. So they don't, even if they don't know what they're talking about, they speak evil about it, right? How many would say, the Bible is full of errors. There's no truth in the Bible. It's a bunch of myths. They don't even know what they're talking about, but they speak evil of it, don't they? They speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they do know, naturally, they're like brute beasts. They're just like untamed animals. I mean, they're just vile, just untamed animals, brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. So they're wicked to the core, wicked to the core. Now, verse 11 has three illustrations for us to be aware of. Woe to them, woe to them, be careful. For they have gone the way of Cain. Now, the first example is Cain. What do you remember about Cain? Well, of course, he murdered Abel, right? But Cain's problem was anger. Problem was hatred. His problem was self-righteousness. And it turned him into a murderer. He's a second generation after Adam. Didn't take very long, did it? So we have here, he perverted basically the opportunity to bring a sacrifice to God, because God, I believe, had made it very clear to the people there is blood involved in the sacrifice, and Abel certainly got the message and presented a blood offering with a lamb. But Cain knew better. He was going to present what he made with his own hands, apparently, with the grain that he grew with his own hands. And so he brings his own self-offering, basically his self-righteousness in a sense, to the Lord. And the Lord rejected it. But the Lord accepted his brother's Abel. And now he gets upset, really mad. And God warns him. He said, hey, sin is crouching at the door for you. Get right with the Lord. Forgive your brother and so forth. But he didn't. He went out and killed his brother. Anger. Anger can take you out of the love of God. These are examples in the Bible that show them being taken out of the love of God. And you know, Cain went on to be a miserable mess. The second one is Balaam. What do you remember about Balaam? Talks about greed here. He's greedy. Now, Balaam was a remarkably gifted guy. He was the prophet of prophecy in that part of the world, from Mesopotamia. Some of his prophecies in Numbers 20, 21, 22 are remarkable. He's talking about the coming Messiah. And so when the children of Israel were coming up, King Balak was concerned because, you know, he knew what God had done in the Red Sea and so forth, as the others had known. So what can I do? Well, I'll get Balaam, King Balak said, to curse them. So he sent some dignitaries to Balaam to invite him to come curse the Israelites. And of course, God speaking through Balaam said, I can't do that. So they went home. And he did make some intimation, you know, not even for silver or gold, hint, 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 would I do that? I don't know if that's my, it doesn't, hint, hint, isn't in your Bible. It's a different translation I use. But no, that's not true. Anyway, so Balak sends some more top dogs to him, you know, guys probably on Mercedes or BMW motorcycles or whatever they were on, to really impress them. And so now he weakens a little, but he says, no, I can't do it. So then he gets another message and says, hey, your God is keeping you from all of the riches Balak said that I wanted to give you. And now Balaam decides to go even though God told him not to. And so what happens? He gets on his donkey, and there's an angel of the Lord blocking the donkey. So the donkey smashes his leg against the wall, couldn't get around the donkey, but he's trying his best. And so Balaam starts beating the donkey, right? You know the story. And the donkey speaks back and says, "What are you beating me for? I've done the best I can for you." And what does Balaam do? He answers the donkey. But he does not give up. He's determined he's going to go ahead and get these riches. Greed has now got a hold of him. Greed has separated him from the love of God. And so he comes up with this idea. As he's moving along, it seems like, and Balak gets him to say, "Okay, curse them," and he does nothing but bless him. Then he takes him up to the mountain, looks down on him, says, "Now curse him," and he blesses them again, and Balak gets really mad. And so then talks about, there I think is where he talked about, "Your God is keeping you from all the riches I plan to give you." So Balaam in his greediness wants the riches, right? And he can't come right out and curse the children of Israel, but being a smart guy, he figures this clever way out. He says, "Here's how you will curse them. They will curse themselves because you're going to parade your young women around them. They're going to get excited about their young women, and the young women invite them into their tents, and then while they're romantically involved, bring out the gods and say, 'This is the way we worship our gods, and God is a jealous God,' and he will curse them." And that's exactly what happened. And the net result of that was then, after that, when they kind of got the thing back to normal again, 24,000 Israelites were killed. So again, an example, false teacher or false teaching being brought in causes tremendous chaos over many, many people. And that is the example here with Balaam, and the element is greed. So with Cain, it was anger. With Balaam, it's greed. And now the third example is Korah. You may remember the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Levite, as was Moses, as was Aaron. And I don't know whether he was wearing Levi jeans, but he did have Levi jeans, didn't he? He was from Levi. And so he said, "Hey, I'm a Levite. I've got as much right as you do. Why are you the top dog? I should be the top dog." And so he rebelled against Moses and against Aaron, the rebellion of Korah. And so you know the story. So Moses prayed and he said, "Well, let me have your rods," and put the rods there and said, "Come back in the morning and whoever's rod buds will be the top dog," so to speak, the high priest. Came back the next day and of course Aaron's rod had budded. So they called the people out, called Korah, I think Abiram and the other guy out, Dathan, and their families. And what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed these guys. That was the end of them. But that was envy. So we got anger with Cain, we got greed with Balaam, and we got envy with Korah. Those three things we need to be aware of, particularly today as well as ever before. They can take us out of the love of God. They can remove us from being in the love of God. And that's where later we'll see we want to be. We want to be in the love of God. Now he goes ahead and talks a little bit more about these apostates, these false teachers, describing them in verse 12 as spots in your love feast. Now they had potluck, so to speak, I think, usually culminated with communion, and they would get together and they would share things in the early church. But these false teachers would come in like blemishes in the crowd. And they can come in anywhere. They can come into a study like this. They can creep in unnoticed and you don't pay attention to them. And then over time, they quietly start to pervert and start to twist scriptures and start to spread things about the scripture isn't true and this translation isn't any good and the church you're going to isn't really filled with believers and all kinds of things. And that is kind of the way they come in. But they're like spots in the love feast. They feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're like clouds without water. Like California clouds. I mean, they're worthless. They just blow around. They don't have any rain in them. Carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. Now, if a tree doesn't produce fruit by the end of autumn, it's not going to produce any fruit. And so they're like that. They're not fruitful. They're fruitless. Twice dead. That means really dead. pulled up by the roots, that's really dead. A tree twice dead, pulled up by its roots, is pretty dead tree, right? That's what these apostates are like. That's the description here, the simile here. Also going on, they're like raging waves of the sea. They're violent. They have all kinds of rage going on in them, foaming up their own shame. I mean, their own shame is just bubbling out of them. They're just filled with that. Wandering stars, really another definition of that could be shooting stars. You see a shooting star, you go, wow, look at that, but then gone, right? So they're like a flash in the pan, but there's nothing there. There's nothing from the God, from the Lord there. It's just their own strength that they're making this noise or racket or whatever. What is the destination of them, of the apostates? Reserved, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Pretty final. John 3, you know, says, this is the condemnation. What? The light has come into the world, but men loved, and that's agape. They love with a great, great total commitment of love, darkness. They love darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. So the apostates love darkness. Where are they going to end up? In darkness. Forever. Now, verse 14 throws in about the second coming of the Lord. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, about these false teachers and so forth, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's you and that's me. Comes with us. We're going to be with him. We won't be doing anything, I don't think, but maybe singing and praising, I don't know what, but we'll be with him, and he's going to judge the wicked. He's going to judge the sin of the world, including these apostates. They're going to be right in there being judged. His second coming. He's coming with his second coming for what purpose? Verse 15, to execute judgment on all. To convict all who are ungodly. This is the first ungodly in this paragraph, verse 15. To execute judgment on all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So that's ungodliness, isn't it? I would say five times. So he's coming to judge the ungodliness. Now, where are you? Are you godly or are you ungodly? You say, well, I'm saved in Christ. Praise God. Stay that way. Stay in the love of God. That's the whole purpose of this book here, it would seem. Now, continuing on apostates, they're grumblers, complainers. So if you're doing a lot of grumbling and complaining, you're kind of in not going the right direction. So stop it. You can grumble and complain to the Lord all you want, but don't grumble and complain to anybody else. I mean, the Lord will take care of you. But take your complaints to him and not to others. I need to pay attention to this. Complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Are you walking according to your own lust? Are you giving in to the flesh? And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So that's the menu of our politicians, I think, right? Flattering people to gain advantage. That's so typical in today's world, isn't it? Working the crowd, so to speak. But now, you believers, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that. That's why, another reason I don't think this is Jude the apostle, because it's talking about they told, not we told you, that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own godly lusts. So an ungodly person is a mocker. He will mock when anything is true. He will mock you for following the Lord, and how the world is mocking us, right? How the world is mocking the believers tremendously. These apostates are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Holy Spirit. Now, Proverbs 6 says these six things, yes, seven, God hates. Do you know what the seventh one is? No, this one right here, a divisive person. God hates a divisive person. So God hates that, we should hate it. So we should hate divisive people that are separating the body of Christ. They're coming in to destroy the body of Christ, the wolves that could come in, the apostates that could come in. So what do we do about it? Well, now, in the next 3-4 verses here, he gives us the answer, and this is the culmination of this little letter here, how it would affect us. We can remember all of these bad things about the apostates, the examples from the scriptures of the greed and the anger and the envy, but what are we to do? Well, listen to this, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's number one. How do you do that? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How often?
Daily.
Are you in the word every day? If you're not, you should be. Because I can guarantee you, you're going to get pressure from the flesh and pressure from the world and pressure from Satan every single day. Every single day. And if you're not balancing that with the word of God, you're going to go backward. I don't believe you can stay in one position without being in the Word of God, because you've got to be washing yourself. You've got to be clarifying yourself for yourself what's right, and you've got to be reminding yourself what's right, because we go the other way, don't we? So, number one, being in the Word of God every day, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I can think of at least three things it is. It might be more than that. One, it means when you pray, you're asking the Spirit to lead you in prayer. You're praying Spirit-led prayers, number one. Number two, when you don't know how to pray, you just groan. Romans 8:26 says, in the weakness of our flesh, we do not know how to pray as we ought, so that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, right? So when you don't know what to pray, just groan. And if you got the right heart, the Spirit will do the praying for you. If I come up to you or somebody comes up to you, and you may not know much about the circumstance, but I pour out this horrible tale of woe that I'm going through. I mean, it's the worst. I mean, it's like Job, even worse than Job. And I say, pray for me, pray for me. How are you going to pray? You don't know. You don't know what the situation is. Who brought this situation, in this case that I'm talking about, on me? Is it from the Lord? Or is it from Satan? If it's from Satan, we want to come against it. If it's from the Lord, we don't want to come against it, because the Lord is using that to bring me where he wants me to be brought in this example. So you pray in the Spirit, because you don't know how to pray. And then the third way is, if you have the gift of tongues, you pray in tongues. Tongues is the personal gift, not to be done in public, not to show off. And please, if you have the gift of tongues when other people are praying, fine to pray in tongues, but pray quietly. It's so distracting. You're trying to pray for somebody and everybody around you. That's okay. Pray in tongues all you want, but pray silently. And you don't have to pray out loud to impress people that you've got the gift of tongues. That's not the purpose of it. So you pray in tongues, and thereby you shortcut through the brain. You don't have to put words through your brain, because it's your Spirit praying directly with the Holy Spirit, right? So that's the second thing, praying in the Holy Spirit. So number one, in the Word of God, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then number three, which is the catch-all that we've been talking about, keeping ourselves in the love of God. That is the main thing. And this is the third thing we do now, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. When will we see that coming? Primarily in His second coming. So we want to be in the Word every day. We want to be praying in the Spirit, and we want to be watching for His return. We want to be ready for His return. Are you ready for His return? Are you watching for His return? It could be any day. And you may have said, well, I heard that when I was a kid. Yeah, and you may hear it longer. But He could be today. Could be tomorrow. We need to be ready. Will He find faith when He returns? And so we want to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I think that also not only is talking about His second coming, but looking to being with Him forever, being with Him forever. And then what is wrong with this picture? In a sense, the only thing that's wrong with this picture is there's too many unbelievers around, right? So what do we do with the unbelievers? Well, he gives us two suggestions here. First group, have compassion. So you approach an unbeliever with love and encouragement. You can even treat them like they're believers to a degree, I think, because most unbelievers think they're not worthy to be a believer. So if you can kind of give them the impression that, the true impression, God saved you while you were yet sinners, right? God saved me while I was a sinner. Romans 5:8, right? But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So we encourage and we come to them with compassion. I so want you to know the love of God. I so want you to have eternal life with him and not apart from him. And he loves you so much, he's going to let you choose where you want to be. You want to be with him in heaven, or you want to be separated from him in outer darkness in a lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched forever. Which do you want? It's your choice. So, on compassion. But we make a distinction. Maybe that doesn't work with everybody. Or maybe the Spirit would lead us in a more aggressive way. The more aggressive way is fear. But save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. In other words, it's like snatching them right out of the jaws of hell. So if I ask you, and you don't have to raise hands necessarily, but will you save primarily through somebody coming to you in compassion and love, or were you saved by somebody giving you the threat of hellfire and brimstone? And I have to say, in my case, I think it was a little of both. I think the fear of being apart from God forever is a big part of my salvation. It wasn't just all encouragement that, yeah, you want his love. Yeah, I want his love, but I don't want his wrath, right? And I think we need to fear the Lord greatly, recognizing his grace. I think it goes together, not apart from each other. And so those are the two approaches here, compassion and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Do you hate the garment defiled by the flesh? Do you hate the perversion that's in the world? Do you hate all of the wicked things that are going on in the world that God hates? Do you hate those things that are in absolute disagreement with the Word of God? Do you hate those? Or do you say, well, you know, it's all right. People can be whatever they believe. And, you know, the Bible is just kind of a suggestion anyway, really. No, it's more than that. This is God's Word. It's alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Now we close with a beautiful, beautiful benediction. And if you ever have a trouble thanking the Lord with proper words, this is another place in the Scripture to go. Just read this over. You should memorize this if you don't have it memorized. It's only two verses. Now to him who is able. He is able to what? To keep you from falling or to keep you from stumbling. So if you're not falling, if you're not stumbling, it's not because you're so strong and wonderful. It's because he's keeping you from it. It's all about him. It's not about us. He's keeping us from stumbling and to what? Jesus will present you with all your faults. Is that what it says? Faultless. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I would think he would say, well, here's Phil. If we hadn't graded on a curve, he would have never made it, right? No, he's going to present me. He's going to present you faultless, without fault, because he's not going to look at us. He's not going to look at our lives, really. Other than, what did we do with Jesus Christ? And we come in Christ's righteousness. That's the whole new covenant, the whole new testimony that we have. He did it for us. So he's going to present us faultless. And then before the presence of the Father, before the presence of his glory, what? With really sad looking face? How about this? He's going to present you. He's going to present me faultless before the Father with exceeding joy. Now, take that to your Islamic friends. Take that to your Buddhist friends. Take that to your Hindu friends. They do not have a God that rose from the dead. They do not have a God that will ever present you faultless about anything. They do not have a God that will present you to anybody. There isn't anybody. They don't even have a God. And yet millions and millions are following those lies. So we've got the good news. And so don't hold back on spreading that good news. But he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And we remember the words, for example, like in Hebrews 12, what, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross and despised the shame. So It was for that joy of you and for me of being saved through what he did. And then finally, verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. God is the only one who is wise. And to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Good benediction, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, well, let's just close and sing this love of God again, if we can cue it up here, and leave here with a song in our heart. Father, we thank you for the study this morning. We thank you for the music. We thank you for your great love for us, Lord. So keep us in your love, Lord. May we be in your word. May we be led by your spirit in prayer. May we be looking forward to your soon return, Lord. Bless everyone who came this morning, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.